And this evening, I ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 11. And I'll read the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 11 this evening. And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have here a record of what Jesus said in the days when he walked this earth. We thank you for this teaching on prayer, and now we ask that just as he said in those concluding words that were read, that you are certain to give your Holy Spirit when your children ask, we now plead, send your Spirit to us because we need him. I need his help to preach. We all need his help that we might profit from the things we hear this night. So work in our minds and work in our hearts that we might understand your word, that we might embrace it by faith, and that we might produce fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold to the glory of your name. For we ask it all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It's midnight, your pregnant wife wakes up and nudges you. She's craving some ice cream. There's none in the freezer, ShopRite is closed, the CVS on the corner is closed. She wants ice cream. She says, I'm pretty sure the Millers will have it across the street. You stand in your living room at the window. The street is dark. The Miller's house is dark. Every house on the street is dark. You say, look, I'll get a half gallon first thing in the morning. You can have a huge bowl for breakfast. She says, honey, please, I'm sure Sheila will have ice cream. You say, I am not going over there at this hour. She says, just go. Our focus this evening is going to be on the parable of the friend at midnight. I just read it in verses 5 through 8. It's a familiar parable if you're familiar with the Bible at all. Let's look at this parable, first of all, noticing that it begins with a long rhetorical question. Rhetorical question is one of those questions that doesn't expect an answer, but it's asked to make us think, but the answer is so obvious we don't need to voice the answer. But that's how this parable begins, with a long rhetorical question. And notice that it's just one question, verses 5 through 7. He said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. That was one long rhetorical question. And notice, first of all, the basic situation in this question. A guy has a friend that comes to him at midnight. Some say that this was common in that part of the world because of the heat of the day. People wanted to travel not during the middle of the day, but at night. Others say, no, in Palestine, because of the conditions and the breezes and the altitude there in Judea, etc., it wouldn't be necessary that a friend would come at midnight, but he might travel during the day. But regardless whether it's normal or not for a friend to come at midnight, in this parable, the friend came at midnight. And the man whose house he comes to needs to give him hospitality, and that hospitality has to include a meal. But he has nothing to give him. He's not going to say, you know, it's late, so let's just get some sleep and we'll have a big breakfast in the morning. He has nothing, though. And baking is done early in the day. It's done for the whole day. And so normally, you wouldn't have something left at this hour of the night unless you were expecting the traveler, but evidently this man wasn't. And he knows, or at least he has reason to believe, this man whose door is knocked on, that his friend or neighbor across the way will have some bread at the end of the day, which he does. And so he asks for 3 loaves, and that's the typical amount for a meal. So there's the basic situation. But notice, second, the terrible inconvenience or inconveniences. First of all, as we noticed, it's midnight. It's not the middle of the day. This is a very inconvenient time, especially if you're not expecting someone. Everyone is in bed, and that includes the children. And the situation that Jesus paints here, the picture that he paints in this house of the friend, is that the children are all sleeping. They would probably be on mats on the floor in the small house in the village. The door would be shut. It probably has some kind of a large wooden or iron bolt pushed through some rings. And even if the man wants to get up and open the door, it's not easy to open it. It's going to make a lot of noise if he opens it. It's an inconvenient thing for him to get up, step over the children, try to open the door. He's not going to be able to do it without waking people up. And so the answer of the man in the parable, or I should say in the rhetorical question, is, I cannot do it, which we all know means, I will not do it. In other words, it's the answer that every one of us would want to give if we found ourselves in that situation because of the terrible inconvenience. But then notice, thirdly, regarding this rhetorical question, the cultural expectations. As I mentioned, when it comes to a traveler who's coming a long way and maybe is going a long way, you're going to put him up for the night. And not only that, you're going to feed him. That's his expectation. That's your expectation. That's what you want to do if a friend comes to you, even if it's at midnight. In other words, there's no way that it's not happening. There's no way that you're not going to give your friend a meal. Think of that situation in the Old Testament in Judges 19. There's that Levite with his concubine traveling back through the tribal area of Benjamin. And there's that man from the hill country of Ephraim. And he recognizes this man is his own countryman, his own member of the same tribe. And that man was going to spend the night in the town square. This guy comes out, he says, no, no, no. And he won't let him do that. Why? Because they're going to put someone up, especially if they know them. And in this case, it's a friend. But frankly, the whole community would look at it the same way. And if his friend wouldn't put him up, they would all look at it as a shame, as a blot on their community. Somebody would put him up. And think of the words of the scripture, Proverbs 3, 27 and 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back tomorrow, I will give it when you have it with you. The time of day or night is irrelevant. It doesn't matter that this friend's arrival was not expected. Plus, he is his friend. And in this village, even though it was midnight, everyone would be aware that he's there. Before long, at least, they would know. So you add all those things up, the cultural expectations. The obvious answer to Jesus' rhetorical question is, no one's friend will do that. No one's friend will say, go away, I'm in bed with my children. That's the point. Listen to one commentator. He said this, the thought that the householder in a situation like this would claim inconvenience while he has the extra bread that could be shared is laughable in its absurdity. See, Jesus asked this question. He says, could you imagine this happening at night, even though it's an inconvenient situation, that the guy would say, no, I'm going to turn him away. Even though I have bread, I'm not going to give it to him because it's inconvenient. The point is, no way would that happen. In other words, in a situation like that, even though it's midnight, even though it's inconvenient for your friend, even though he doesn't really feel like helping you out at that moment, the point is, you go and ask, you're getting the bread. That's the point. But the question is, are you going to go? There's the long rhetorical question. That leads us in the second place to the lesson. And that's in verse 8. Jesus says, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. First of all, regarding the lesson, let's notice the deciding factor. Why will it happen that this guy will get the bread? Why will that happen? What is the deciding factor? What is the thing Jesus here is focusing on to teach us about the subject of prayer? Notice in the first part of verse 8, it says, I say to you, he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. He came to his door. He knocked on his door. He made noise at his door. He asked for the bread. What's working here? It's what we could call the annoyance factor. That's what it is. A few months ago, I was lying in bed at night, somewhere around 1 or 2 a.m. So I've been sleeping for 2 to 3 hours here by this time. My smoke alarm started making that little noise. Just, you know, not the long beep that if there's smoke, but just the beep. Meaning my battery was starting to fail. I confess to you that when I got up and took the battery out, and I don't think I put another battery in, when I got up, it was not the desire that moved me to make sure my household was safe at that moment. That's not what it was. And if you're in this kind of a situation with someone knocking at your door at midnight, as you slowly wake up, you don't say, "Oh, I think it's my good friend Joe. I wonder how I can help him." Here's what you say. "I don't believe this." And Joe does not want to do this to you. He does not want to do this to his friend. He doesn't want to be there. He may feel worse than you knocking at your door. The lesson is not, in this parable, that God is better than your friend. God is better than your friend, but that's not the lesson of this parable. That's the lesson of verses 11 and 12 about the son asking for bread. You give it to him, but God is even better than you. That's the lesson of that parable. That's not the lesson here. It's not a lesson about God. Here it's a lesson about what we should do. It assumes that God is good and far better than you, but that's not the main point of this parable. Neither is the point of this parable that we should have importunity in prayer. It's another word for urgency. That's not the point of this parable. That we should really be urgent. A number of English translations say that that's the lesson when they say, because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. That's what the King James Version says. That's what the old ASV says. That's what the RSV says. In fact, that's the point. I asked Pastor Pinheiro yesterday, I said, what do the Spanish translations say? He said, one, it says importunidad. That's importunity. Or he says in the margin, it says insistencia. That's the same idea, urgency. As if the point were that he gets what he asked for because he's very urgent and he's demanding and he's not going to go away. But I don't believe that's the best translation here. It's not importunity in prayer that Jesus is teaching. Furthermore, it is not perseverance in prayer. That's what the translation I read, the New King James, is saying that the lesson is. Because of his persistence, he keeps at it. So it's teaching us perseverance in prayer. That's what the New King James says. That's what the New American Standard says. That's what some other English translations say as well. But the fact is, it says nothing here about perseverance. It doesn't picture the homeowner as saying, "No, go away," but the man knocks again. Or the man keeps asking and he won't take no for an answer. It doesn't say he even had to ask twice. That's not the lesson here. It's not persistence. That's the lesson of the parable of the unjust judge. Luke says, before he gives us that parable, he says, Jesus told this parable to teach us that we should pray and not faint or not lose heart. In other words, we keep coming back over and over again like the widow in that parable. But that's not the lesson here. The lesson here is what we could call shamelessness or impudence in prayer. In fact, that's how the word could best be translated. Impudence, that's the way it translated in the ESV. Impudence. Because of his impudence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Or the NIV gets the same idea across when it says, because of his boldness. Go back to my illustration at the beginning. What would it be if that guy who didn't feel like going across the street went anyway? It would be boldness. It would be shamelessness, impudence. This is the only place this word occurs in the Bible. And in the Greek lexicons, the definition either is shamelessness, or if they use some other word, it includes the idea of shamelessness. It's not importunity or urgency. It's not persistence or perseverance. John Trapp, the Puritan, said this. He said, "We have here a metaphor from beggars that will not be told no, but are impudently importunate." They're shameless. They don't care that you don't want them to put out their hand. They're going to do it anyway. And that's the point here. The man is impudent. He is shamelessly bold. Now, that word shameless, meaning having or showing no sense of shame, can be a good thing or a bad thing. Very often we use it as a negative thing, don't we? In fact, we may most commonly think of the bad usage of the word shameless. Think of the wording that we have in Proverbs 7, verse 13. It says that the adulterous woman has an impudent face. She is shameless. And what does it mean? It means that her attitude is this: I love my sin so much, I don't care what people think. And we look at a person like that and we say, you are shameless. And it is not a compliment. It's the negative use of the word shameless. But there's also a positive use of the word shameless, and that's what we have here. It can be something good. Like if you're asking for loaves of bread when you need it, and you know your request isn't really going to be welcome because of the time of day and all the other inconveniences. But this kind of shamelessness is like this: I love my friend so much, I don't care what my neighbor thinks. I'm going to ask him for bread anyway. I don't care what the whole neighborhood thinks. I'm going to ask for bread. That's a good kind of shamelessness. If I say, I love my God so much, I love my soul so much, when God tells me to do this or this, I'm going to do it, and I don't care what people think about it. Now, that's a good kind of shamelessness. And so, when we try to apply that to our prayer life, that means that we are willing to ask for things that we don't deserve, which, frankly, is everything we ask for from God. We don't deserve a one of the good things that God gives us. You think you deserve that? No. But I'm going to be shameless in asking God for it anyway. That means we are willing to ask God to do things like save our adult children. We recently had a prayer meeting over at Trinity Baptist Church on a Wednesday evening. And the subject for this particular segment of prayer was that we were going to pray for the unconverted adult children of our members. And I remember one man standing up and praying and earnestly pleading with God. And this man had an unconverted son. And I thought to myself, when you stand up and you pray like that, you're reminding everybody in the church that knows you that you spent a good part of your life pouring into that child. And then that child didn't receive the gospel that you taught him. And he turned his back on his parents and everything they stood for. And he walked away and he went into the world and he's committed shameless sins. But I thought, it's good that this brother is standing up and shamelessly praying, even though some of the people that might be listening to him might have this thought, I wonder what he did wrong in raising that child. See, but he shamelessly was going to God asking for the salvation of his son. If we're shameless in prayer, it means we're willing to ask for help to avoid temptation, like we're taught back in what we call the Lord's Prayer in verse 4. Lead us not into temptation. What are you saying? What are you admitting when you pray that? I am so weak that, God, if you don't help me, I'm going to fall into that sin. It doesn't take much temptation for me to make that happen with me. That's how weak I am. We shamelessly ask God to help us to overcome our sins. And we're shameless, aren't we, when we ask God to forgive our sins? What? You've asked me that 100 times. I've forgiven you for that sin 1,000 times. Yeah, but here I am again, being shameless, impudent in my praying. One commentator said this, Jesus, in effect, is asking the question here, which of you has the nerve? Which of you has the nerve to go to your friend in a situation like that? Because he's saying, this is what it takes to go to God in prayer many times when you need to. In some ways, it's the same lesson as the saying we have that the squeaky wheel gets the grease. The friend goes, it might be difficult, but he's going to get answered. In some ways, it's the lesson, stated in the positive way, we have not because we ask not. If you would just ask, you'd get it. Two of my children, when they were growing up, they were close in age. The one that was the older would often say this to the younger, go ask mom. Why did she say that? Because she didn't want to. She knew you might get no for an answer. You've asked for this thing too much. It's not the time for that. But she thought, let's give it a try. Go ask mom. I'm not going to ask. You've had these conversations growing up. You ask. Now just go. Just go ask. And that's the conclusion that we should come to from this parable. Should I ask? Shouldn't I? Do it. That's the lesson. Ask. Ask. So there's the deciding factor. There's the thing in the lesson that Jesus focuses on regarding prayer. Ask. Ask. And then notice the result. That's in the last part of verse 8. It says, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. There's the result. He asked if he could borrow 3 loaves. He gives him all that he needs. Maybe the best scriptural example here is Daniel. Daniel had good reasons. Once they had this law written that says you can't pray to anybody but to the king of Babylon, Daniel had good reasons, if you will, not to go to his window like he did 3 times every day and pray. But he did go. He did go. There's some other scriptural principles we could say that show us the lesson that Jesus is teaching here. Blind Bartimaeus. Be quiet, Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus says, I don't care what you think. I'm asking Jesus to help me. Or how about the woman with the flow of blood? She knew that a woman shouldn't be going up to a teacher. She knew that she shouldn't be touching the man, even his garment. She knew that her particular illness was a shameful thing, but she said, I'm going to go. I'm going to seek. I'm going to knock. Or think of the Syrophoenician woman. Even Jesus was telling her, go away, go away. And she said, I'm not stopping. I'm going to ask. They all asked, and they were all answered. So what's the lesson for us? It's very simple. For various reasons, it often seems like prayer is not the thing to do. But prayer always is the thing to do. It always is. And if we ask, we will receive from God all that we need. The short version of that is just ask. There's a famous shoe company that has this slogan, just do it. And here the lesson is, just ask. There are no reasons that should keep you back. There are many reasons that we fail to ask God. Many reasons. One reason is we don't believe. We don't really believe. We don't believe the promises of God. We don't believe the scriptures that they are all completely true and they will all be perfectly fulfilled. We don't believe God. We don't take him at his word. We don't believe texts like the ones that follow this parable. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And that God will treat you better than any father on earth ever treated his son. We just don't believe those things. Or our unbelief comes out in this way. We think, God will never do that. It's too much to ask him. Too much. I've tried to exhort that brother. I've tried to rebuke him. He'll never stop doing that. And we stop praying. We don't believe. We forget the statements of the Bible that God will do, Ephesians chapter 3, even exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we ask or even think. We forget the most basic points of theology, the things we know about God, such as he is omnipotent. There is nothing he cannot do, and yet we think it's not going to help to ask. That's unbelief. We are thick-headed, dull, dim-witted, dense, to paraphrase John Calvin. That's what we're like. We're unbelieving. Knowing what we know as Christians, there is no rational reason for us not to pray, even in the most difficult of situations. Jesus says, just ask. Or another reason we don't ask is because we believe that we are unworthy. We think, I'm not worthy of God. We're not. We are not worthy. But we think, I'm not worthy of God. And what we mean is, I'm not worthy of his spending time and attention on me. I'm not worthy of such kindness on his part. I'm not worthy of such graciousness on God's part. I'm not worthy of the blessings that God gives his people. I'm just not worthy. Makes me think sometimes of how, as a pastor, there are people who don't want to bother me. And the way I found that out many times is I'm talking to them about a terrible problem they have. And I find out this has been going on for some time. And I say, well, why didn't you come and talk to me about this? Why didn't you come earlier? Well, one time I was going to talk to you at church about it a few weeks ago, but you were talking to someone else and I didn't want to bother you. As if that person's and his problems are important, but mine are not. You see what I'm saying? We're unworthy. My need isn't that important. My problem isn't that important. And so you don't want to bother God because you're unworthy. Listen, That is what the gospel is about. That is what grace is about, that God looks upon the unworthy. We are all unworthy, but God wants us to come to him with our problems. Jesus is saying here, just ask. Or we don't go to God in prayer because it's really too small a concern to pray about. It's too small a concern to pray about. Well, Jesus wants us to pray about small concerns. Listen again to what he taught us. Look back at chapter 11, verse 3 here in Luke. Jesus said that we should pray, give us day by day our daily bread. And he's not just saying that people who are so poor, they don't know where their next meal is going to come from, should pray for that. He's saying we should all pray for that. Some of us don't understand how much we need to pray that way because we have full shelves, we have full refrigerators, but God wants us to ask for every little thing and be conscious that we receive every single blessing that we have from him. It's not too small a concern to pray about, especially if it's not a small concern, but you're just calling it that, but it's big enough to bother you. It's big enough to trouble you. God wants you to ask him about that. Remember how Paul said it in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. He said, in everything make your requests known to God. In everything. Is it bothering you? Then Peter said that you should cast that care upon God. You need to pray about it. That's what the Bible tells you over and over. Just ask. Or we fail to ask because we're too busy. Jesus told a parable, that's later on in Luke's gospel, chapter 14, about people who were too busy to follow him. One man said, I just got married. Another man said, I just bought a pair of oxen and I need to try them out. Another man said, I just bought a field. I've got a lot of cares and concerns. They're too busy to follow him. And with Christians, even genuine Christians, this is all too often the reason they don't pray. They're too busy. In fact, they might even be too busy doing good things, planning an evangelistic campaign, or evangelizing their friends or their neighbors and so on. And they're so active and they're so busy, even in good things, they don't have time to ask God, who alone can open the heart of a sinner. They don't have time to ask God to actually do it. They're too busy. And really, that is more blameworthy. Our being too busy to ask, that is more blameworthy than the unbelief of unbelievers when that keeps us from going to God in prayer. Or maybe we don't ask because we're too worldly minded. You have problems in your life, but you think of every solution to that problem but prayer. You think, well, this is a really bad, hard problem, so I really have to put my mind to it and try to figure out the best answer, the best way to deal with this. Do you pray about it? That's what you need to do first. But you get distracted. And the problem is you care more about the things of this world sometimes. That's why you don't pray. You're so busy doing the things of this world, you don't have time to pray as you should. We're too worldly minded. Or maybe we have actually theological reasons why we don't ask God. You know that God is in heaven. That's how the Lord's Prayer starts out, right? Our Father in heaven. So we remind ourselves at the outset of the prayer, God is in heaven, I'm on earth. And what do we do sometimes? We think, well, he's in heaven. I don't want to bother him with my mundane needs. You have good theology that understand that God's in heaven and he has a lot of important things, but your application is not good, that I shouldn't bother him with my mundane needs. Or maybe your theological reason is this. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 8, God knows what you need before you ask him. And you work it out this way. You know, he knows what I need, so I don't need to ask him. I mean, I'm not going to be adding to God's knowledge about myself. He knows. He already knows what I... But see, when you then don't ask because of that, you're not using your theology well. Or maybe your thought is this, God is sovereign. And as you work out that truth that God is sovereign, the way it comes out is this. Prayer doesn't change things. I know there's people, sometimes you hear them on the radio and they say prayer changes things. You know better than that. You know that God is sovereign. Prayer doesn't change things. God planned those things that are going to happen before he ever even created the world. As Scripture says, before the foundations of the earth. God planned out everything that's going to happen. So we use that knowledge about God's sovereignty and his decree, and we say, well, prayer doesn't change things. So why pray? It's a theological reason for not praying. Or maybe you think even more deeply theologically. God is immutable. That is, God does not change. And you say, and I know that that means that God is not changed by anything outside of himself. So I'm not going to come along and change God's mind about something. In fact, God is not affected by things outside of himself. That's good theology. I agree with that. But that's a bad application, because that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus says, cut through all of that and just ask God. He's saying here in this parable, there are no reasons that should keep you back. If you have a friend that comes to you at midnight, you should not let the darkness and the quietness of the village and the fact that everybody's asleep and that it's an inconvenience and you're going to bother your friend, you shouldn't let that stop you. And that's what Jesus is saying about prayer all the time. There are no reasons ever that should keep you back. Yet it is so common a thing that somebody has a serious need and he doesn't pray about it, or he prays half-heartedly, or he prays once, but he doesn't go to God shamelessly and beg like the beggar. It's so common. And so the application for us is this simple. Just ask God. Ask him. That is the lesson of this parable. Let's say you're at night, it's in the evening, and you remember, oh, I needed to call so-and-so today. And you look up at the clock, it's 10 minutes to 10 in the evening. And you say, should I call? Maybe he goes to bed early. I don't want to wake him up. God is saying, when it comes to him, he is saying, pick up the phone. He is saying, call me. He is saying, though you know this can't happen, wake me up. Do it, he's saying. Just ask. Even though he tells you in his word, he never slumbers nor sleeps. Psalm 121. If you saw it this way, if you saw it the way the parable teaches it, you, I believe, would be praying more. You would pray more regularly. You would pray with more faith. You would pray more intelligently and effectively. If you saw it this way, you would see that you were learning to be better in your prayers. You'd be studying more about how to pray, and you would be praying more, and you would be learning by doing a lot more than you do That's it. Just ask. Just pray. And I want to just close then this evening with two things. And first of all, I want to say some words to unconverted people, non-Christians. You're sitting here tonight in a Christian church, even in the evening service, but still, there are some people here who are not saved. You are not Christians. Some words to you. You may have many reasons that you're not a Christian. Your reasons might include, God hasn't yet worked in my life to save me. In other words, maybe you know that God's sovereign. You understand that from the scriptures. You understand that from the preaching in this church or from what your parents have taught you in family worship and teaching you your Bible. And you think God just hasn't worked in my life yet and he's sovereign, so it won't do me any good to do anything. It won't do me any good to ask. Or you might look at it this way. The Bible says, since I'm not a Christian, I'm dead in sin. And that means I can't do a single thing. I teach this when I teach on sin and the effects of sin. I can't do a single thing to make myself approach God. I can't make a step toward God without him working first. And God hasn't made me alive yet. Or maybe your reasons for not being a Christian include this. God hasn't made it all crystal clear to me yet. He hasn't answered every last question that I have. Or you look at it this way. No one has shown me yet. No one has taken me by the hand. No one has come and talked to me the way I want him to talk to me about my need to become a Christian. And patiently answered every single one of my questions. And just walked me along and taken me by the hand and very gently and just the way I want it to happen, led me to Jesus. Well, here's God's message to you. Whatever your reasons you have why you're not a Christian yet, here's his message to you tonight. Just ask. Just ask. Just stand before God and say, God, I'm a sinner, and I know that you are my only hope, and I don't want to go on living my life, as the Bible says, without hope and without God in the world. Save me, Lord. Do that. Just ask him. Jesus said, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. That's what Jesus said. The reason you're not a Christian is that you are not willing. That is, you will not do it. And Jesus here is saying, just ask. Scripture says, you have not because you ask not. And God has sent me here tonight and put me in this pulpit to say to you, just ask God. He doesn't turn away anyone who asks him in sincerity. Ask him today before you put your head on your pillow tonight. And my second thing and the final thing I have to say tonight is basically an observation. It's an observation. I have known Pastor Pinheiro for the better part of 30 years. I first moved to New Jersey in 1985 when I studied at the Trinity Ministerial Academy, and it was during those years that I met him and that I first ever visited this church, or maybe it was after in the 1980s. I don't know when your building was built, but that shortly after this building was built, I came and visited this church for the first time. And my observation is this. One of the reasons for the longevity of this church, IBR North Bergen. One of the reasons for that, and I, by the longevity, I mean the fact that God has kept you here, that he's kept you of a good number here. He's kept you faithful to the Word of God. He's given you unity in the truth. One of the reasons for the longevity of this church is your faithfulness in prayer to God, specifically your regularity and faithfulness in your Wednesday night prayer meetings. I want to read you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Here's one of the things he said in his lectures, his book, Lectures to My Students. He spoke in one place about a legend that he had read in a book. And here's what he said the legend was. A certain preacher whose sermons converted men by scores received a revelation from heaven that not one of the conversions was owing to his talents or eloquence, but all to the prayers of an illiterate layman who sat on the pulpit steps, pleading all the time for the success of the sermon. And Spurgeon said, "It may in the all-revealing day be so with us. We may discover, after having labored long and wearily in preaching, that all the honor belongs to another builder, whose prayers were gold, silver, and precious stones, while our sermonizings, being apart from prayer, were but hay and stubble." And I say this not in any way to depreciate preaching, not at all. I work hard at preaching. But I say this, I read this quote, because I understand that this is the way that God is pleased to work in the world. He is pleased to work when he works in answer to his people's prayers. Listen to Ezekiel 36 and verse 37. In fact, let's just take the time to turn there. Ezekiel 36, 37. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible on the subject of prayer. Ezekiel 36 and verse 37. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Here God announces a certain blessing is going to give to his people. He's going to increase them like a flock. He will cause the nation to grow numerically. We put it in the context of a church, in the context of the kingdom of God. I will increase their men like a flock. I will save sinners. But what did he say about how he's going to go about that? He said, I will let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. In other words, before I set myself to blessing them, I'm going to set them to asking me for the blessing. This is the way God works. And that's why I'll say then in closing, the continued faithfulness and usefulness of IBR North Bergen may well have more to do, humanly speaking, with what you do in this room on Wednesday nights. And I said this to our people at TBC. More to do with that than with who are the next pastors. In other words, God has blessed you, not simply because he's given you good, faithful men in your pastors, and he has given you good, faithful men, and you should thank God for that. But he has blessed you because he is here. And he is here, I believe, because he is personally invited by you every single week when you pray. Keep on asking. Don't ever stop asking. Ask and ask and ask, no matter what. May God help you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We marvel at your goodness and mercy and love. We marvel at your grace that you have seen fit to look upon unworthy sinners such as we are and to bless us. And not simply to bless us with many good things, but to bless us with the greatest of things, your own Son, your Holy Spirit, the salvation of our souls, the forgiveness of our sins, new life in Jesus Christ, the hope of the resurrection, and being with you and serving you forever in glory. We magnify your name for these things. Father, forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for our prayerlessness. Teach us from this part of your word tonight to ask, to always ask, to ask no matter what. Help us by your Spirit. We need your Spirit because we are weak. And we know that tomorrow morning, though right now we say, I'm going to ask with fresh urgency and zeal tomorrow morning, Lord, we know that the flesh will be there and the world and the devil. So help us and write these things upon our hearts and set us to praying so that you might bless us even more abundantly. And we ask all these things in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.